right, well, let's go ahead and pray one more time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the way that you give us direction. And I pray, God, that you would speak to us even now. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to have your perspective. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. What would you think of me if I were to tell you that my brother-in-law and I purposefully bought tickets to a venue in L.A. with about 56,000 screaming fans and saw Taylor Swift perform in concert? You'd be like, well, this is the beginning of a hypothetical situation, right, Brandon? Like, this isn't for real. No, actually, it's for real, for real. As in, my brother-in-law and I purposefully bought tickets, not with our wives, just he and I, not with our kids. We didn't have them at the time. As a matter of fact, we weren't even married at the time. We weren't coerced. We weren't bamboozled. We weren't hypnotized or tricked. We did not lose a bet. We on purpose bought these tickets to this venue, and it was just him, myself, 56,000 screaming fans, and Tay-Tay / T-Swizzle herself. What would you say about us? Well, Brandon, we need to have a conversation about your musical choices. Or we could be like, Brandon, for being such a robust and manly man looking kind of man, turns out you're a little bit more sensitive than I thought. You know? Or you could be like, Brandon, maybe you and your brother-in-law need to check your man card at the door. Right? There's a lot of assumptions that could be made about us and are probably being made about us even as we speak. But what if I give you the rest of the information? The tickets that we bought were to a Dodger game, right? So, like, she is fresh off into her career. We didn't even know who she was, and we didn't go there to see her. Culture and the way that some cultures prejudge others, some political parties make assumptions about the other side. And as much as we want to talk about all the things that's going on outside of the walls in the church, we have to be real about this truth that we have an issue in the church in the way that we judge each other. This is meant to be a judge-free zone according to God and His Word. So the title of our Bible study tonight is Don't Be Judgy, and you'll see why. Because Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, continuing the Sermon on the Mount, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, this is among the most often quoted and at the same time misunderstood sections in the Bible. Before we move forward, let's understand what this section is and is not about. First, let us understand that this is not about restricting us from making honest biblical assessments of ourselves and each other. How do we know that? Because Jesus is going to go on to say in verse 15 through 20 that there is an assessment to be made on considering ourselves and each other based on the evidence of the fruit in our life. Now, there needs to be some kind of awareness, some kind of assessment that is baked into the idea of being a fruit inspector. But at the same time, this is not an escape clause or a get out of jail free card or something that we can throw out there when we feel like the heat is turned on to us. Because somebody could be speaking some truth into our lives and we might be tempted to say, "Hey, no, no, no. Don't talk to me like that or don't say that about my life. Judge not, lest you be not judged, brother." And we want to throw that out there real quickly when somebody's trying to speak some kind of truth into our lives. Maybe something's going on or something that we're dealing with and they might approach you about it. We have to understand that this is not talking about the unjust judgment, or I should say this is not about a friend speaking into your life, but it's talking about unjust judgment. This is a moratorium on condemnation. What this is about is an end to self-righteousness, self-conceit, and squashing a superiority complex that can really grow in the life of believers who are pursuing righteousness. And so we have to understand the heart of the message, "Judge not that you be not judged," so that we can understand not only how we are to live before God, but how we are to help each other do the same. And so let's go ahead and start with verse 1. We're told real clearly, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, when we see that word, we have a tendency to think that judgment is about calling people out on their stuff, right? Don't call people out on their stuff and they won't call you out on yours. But that's not what this is talking about. When we think about this idea of not being judged, we have a tendency to equate this judgment with breaking God's instruction on unconditional love, right? Like if somebody talks about a sin issue going on in your life or somebody else's life, you'd be like, "Hey, let's not talk about that because we're called to love one another. Don't judge because we're called to love each other." It's not what this is. We are called to unconditional love for sure. We are called to love each other, to love our neighbors, and to love our enemies in a way that has no limits and no conditions, thus unconditional love. But unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval. Unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval. And so there is a need for us to be able to walk alongside each other into greater holiness and a life that looks like Jesus. We're going to talk more about that in just a few moments, but I think it's important for us to understand what this judgment is. And it's not talking about a sin issue in each other's life, but what it is about is condemnation. It's about condemnation. The word "judge" literally in the Greek means to select and to judge. The idea is to be prosecutor, judge, jury, and executioner, as though it was all on you. See, the mindset is to have a place that belongs to God and to God alone. We have a tendency to look at each other and assume we have all the information, and from that point, make our judgments. But it reminds me of a conversation that God had with Samuel. If you'll remember, in 1 Samuel, God told Samuel, "Hey, I'm going to raise up a new king, and he's going to be of the house of Jesse." So Samuel goes over to Jesse's house, and he says, "Hey, there's one of your sons God is going to anoint as the new king, so why don't you bring them all out?" And so Jesse started to bring his sons in from oldest to youngest. And he started looking at each one and he's like, oh, yeah, the oldest, like this dude is definitely going to be king. And God's like, nope, not him. I rejected him. And then the next guy came in. He's like, oh, for sure, it's this guy. And on and on and on it went before he ever got to David. And before he actually found David and anointed David, God had a quick conversation with Samuel. You might remember it, right? He's like, hey, stop looking at these guys based on their outward appearance, because I don't see as men see. Men see the outward appearance, but I look at the, you know it, the heart, right? Now, it's interesting to me that God didn't tell Samuel, hey, Sammy, stop looking at their outside appearance, but start looking at their hearts. Why didn't God tell Samuel to look at the heart? Because man can only see what? The outward appearance. He said, God doesn't see as man sees, because man sees the outward appearance. That's all man can see. God is the one that looks at the heart. And what happens when we start to judge each other in the sense of taking a look at somebody, assessing the information that we perceive, and then put them in a spiritual context based on what we see, is we start playing God. Putting ourselves in the position of God as though our perspective marks and defines the person we're looking at. See, what Jesus is doing at this point is he is showing that there is a difference, right? Not only in the righteousness of the Pharisees, right? And what God is calling us to, but the way that we perceive righteousness. See, remember up until this point, remember what Jesus was doing. He was teaching us about righteousness, what righteousness looks like. Remember, he's talking to his disciples, and he's saying, if you're going to be my disciples, then you need to understand what real rightness looks like, right? And then he often used the Pharisees as an example of what not to be. He said, unless your righteousness looks better than the Pharisees, is better than the Pharisees, then you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? Because theirs was fool's gold. Theirs was a fake righteousness. God is looking for the real deal. But there is a natural progression of thought in this. Because what could happen to us is something that the Pharisees did deal with. See, as Jesus is talking about what is real righteousness and what isn't, we can get to the point where we stop looking at whether or not our righteousness is the real deal and start looking at everybody else and start saying, hey, they're real, they're not. Their righteousness is good before God, theirs isn't. Look at that person. That person's a hypocrite. How do you know? They listen to secular music. Really? You know about their heart because you found out that they listen to secular music? What does their prayer life look like? I don't know. They listen to secular music. That's all I need to know. Right? We start getting to the point where we start figuring out what real righteousness is, and we start looking at everybody else, and we determine whether or not their righteousness is legit or not. And guess what? That's exactly what happened to the Pharisees. That's what the Pharisees did. See, they had their own standard of what they felt like was righteousness, but they felt like that standard was God-given, which it wasn't. It was something that they messed up. It was something that they deformed. God gave them the law so that they could see God's holiness, God's righteousness, and the real standard. And what the Sermon on the Mount is all about is Jesus helping them understand what that really looked like. They changed that. They deformed it into something else. And based on their own standard of their own self-righteousness, they started looking around at everybody else and were like, you guys aren't righteous like me. And Jesus gave us a great example of this. Leave a marker here. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. You're in Matthew, go past Mark, go to Luke, Luke chapter 18. Now let's start at verse 10. Actually, let's back it up to verse 9. And he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Seems fitting for what we're talking about, right? Verse 10. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, before we move forward, let's understand how the culture saw the Pharisee and the tax collector. For us in our mind, we might immediately see the Pharisee as the villain in this story, right? Because we know about the hypocrisy that Jesus exposed in the vast amount of Pharisees that, you know, lived at that time. And so we might recognize the Pharisee to be the villain, but the culture at this time saw the Pharisees as the pinnacle of righteousness. They saw them as the example of what to be. And the culture, conversely, saw the tax collectors as the poster children for all things dirty. The tax collectors were seen as traitors to the country. They were seen as shady business. They were more or less the hustlers of their time. And so the Pharisees were seen as the elite in righteousness. The tax collectors were considered the definition of all things sinfulness. So two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. And I bet you his prayer was based on that tax collector. He saw the tax collector and he saw everything about him and he's like, extortioner, adulterer. And he started going through the list and he's like, God, I thank you that I'm not like him. Wait, are you really thanking God or are you bragging about yourself? Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, here's where the Pharisee went wrong. He saw himself as less a sinner than the tax collector. Was a tax collector a sinner? Yes, he was a sinner. How do we know? He himself confessed him to be so. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The problem is the Pharisee saw himself as superior to the tax collector because he could not see his own sin. He based his righteousness on his actions, on his level of elite religiosity, and therefore condemned the tax collector. And before we are quick to condemn the Pharisee, let us not assume for a second that this isn't something we've all struggled with at one point or another. Looking at somebody else as being less than ourselves. On a practical level, this is what this looks like. To assume we know about a person before we actually know about a person. We can take little information, perceptions, observations, and make judgments, and we package it up real pretty like talking about we have discernment or we have special insight. Right? How do you know about that person? Because I have discernment. We need to be careful with that. Does God give discernment and special insight? For sure he does. But when that discernment and special insight leads us to making assumptions about a person before we even have the information, and then going based on those assumptions, well, we're crossing the line. If God gives us discernment and maybe some insight about a person, and that leads us to figure out what's going on with that person, or checking out more information, that's one thing. But to make assumptions is totally different. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12 and 13. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. What's haughty mean? Prideful, absolutely, right? So before destruction, a man's heart is prideful. But humility comes before honor. So God honors humility. Destruction comes to the proud, right? The very next verse, verse 13. If anyone gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. I find it interesting that in the Proverbs, right, we're told haughtiness leads to destruction, humility leads to honor. By the way, to speak about a matter before you have all the information, it is your folly and your shame. I believe they are connected, that it takes great pride to speak about a matter before you know what's going on. If you're the type of person that goes ready, fire, aim, maybe you need to think about it. If you're the type of person that might sit somebody down based on something you saw without asking them what led them to that, what's going on in their life, or maybe what they're dealing with, and start hammering away at them, firing everything you got at them before even talking to them, that's what judgment looks like. We also do this when we judge a person's heart or motivation. I know why you did it. You don't know why I did it. I know why you said it. Why did I say it? You said it for this reason. That's not what I said. I said it like this. And we sit there and we can judge a person's heart or motivation, even if they say otherwise. And we say, no. I know. Why do I know? Because I know. So you're going to tell me that you know that person's heart better than that person knows their own heart. Yes. Why? Because you perceive it that way? It's being judgmental. Only God knows the heart, right? We also do this when we assess a person's fruit without having a large enough sample size. We assess a person's fruit, like they are a strong believer or they are a weak believer. Why? Because of this one little thing that you see in their life. But we don't have enough sample size to really assess where they're at. Anytime that I go to a restaurant, I will 99.9% of the time refuse to tip less than 20%, even if I get bad service. I could get like the worst service ever, and I still am determined more often than not to still tip them 20%. And others might be like, well, Brandon, why? And my philosophy is, you can ask my wife or anybody else that's gone to a restaurant with me. Everybody has a bad day. I don't know what's going on with their life. Maybe somebody just like broke up with them or something. Maybe they're having some issues with their kid. Maybe they're having a hard time at work. I don't know what's going on with them, and everybody has a bad day. What if people responded to us based on our one moment of, you know, kind of getting fired up about something? What if somebody judged us based on a moment of just kind of losing control, right? Or having a bad day. And yet we can do it, right? We can assess a person's relationship with God and the state of their relationship with God without having enough of a sample size to really know where they're at. We break this command when we only see the worst in others. We break this command when we are quick to think of each other's faults and define them based on their faults. We break this command when we judge an entire life by their worst moments. Or when we judge without considering ourselves in the same position. Or we judge without being mindful of our own judgment. Or when we assume about a person's heart, character, or spiritual health or maturity by how they vote. We do this stuff all the time, about assessing each other based on limited information, based on our own perceptions, our own worldviews, our own thoughts. And let's face it, this isn't just about those bad Pharisees 2,000 years ago. And this isn't about those legalistic denominations. This is about us needing to be honest in the way that we see each other and interact with each other. But what's really interesting to me and what Jesus says here is why we aren't to judge this way. Why we aren't to judge this way. Look at what Jesus says in verse 1, going back to Matthew chapter 7. He says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, I find it interesting, right? Jesus doesn't say, hey, stop being judgy because being judgy is wrong. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus is like, hey, look, don't be judgy lest you be judged. And by the way, the measure that you judge others will be the measure by which you are judged. Now, let's understand what this does and does not mean. This does not mean that we're going to be judged by others. It means that we're going to be judged by God the way that we judge others. How do I know that this is God and not others? Well, Jesus already set the precedent, didn't he? Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Remember that whole idea of forgiveness? Jesus said in verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And so what Jesus is doing here in chapter 7 in terms of judgment is letting us know that it extends not just to forgiveness, but also in the way that we see each other. He says, by the way that you look at others is the way that I look at you. It's kind of interesting that he says it that way, doesn't it? Because he's motivating us to not be judgy, not because it's wrong in and of itself, but because he's trying to preserve his view of us and the way that he responds to us. And he says, not in concept, I might judge you the way that you judge others, but I will judge you the way that you judge others. Does that change maybe our perspective in how we deal with each other and how we see each other? Because isn't it true that when it comes to ourselves, we want mercy, but when it comes to others, we want justice, right? They can't get away with this, God. By the way, can I get away with this? It cracks me up when my kids rat on each other, right? Like one kid will come and be like, my brother did this or my sister did this. And there's a part of me that wants to be like, hey, pump your brakes, kid. Snitches get stitches, right? Like, but I don't say it. I just tell them, I'm like, okay, so what do you want me to do about it? And I'm always interested to hear their answer because when I first started asking that question, what do you want me to do about it? They'd be like, spank them. What do you want me to do about it? Put them in timeout for how long? An hour. But then I would follow up. Is that what you want me to do to you? Always, without fail. No. And isn't it funny though, but that's exactly how we are. If God were to say to us, hey, what should I do with this guy? We'd be like, spank him in a holy manner. Put him in timeout, like forever. Don't let him do anything. Don't prosper him. Don't give him anything. Let them feel the pain and the weight of the misery they've inflicted on others to every single degree. What do you want for yourself? Mercy. Grace. Love. Kindness. Do you want justice? Yes, for them. Do you want justice for you? If it means you're defending me, if it means you're judging me, then no. We can easily get to the point where we start looking at each other differently than we look at ourselves. And what Jesus is doing is he's like, hey, look, if you want me to judge you a certain way, then that's how you need to judge others. It's not just about, hey, don't judge them lest I judge you, but judge them as I judge you. What does God do? How does God judge us? It's kind of interesting, right? When you consider it that way. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8. For those of you that don't know where I'm going already, you soon will when you know the background of what's happening. Remember, Jesus was out and he's teaching and there was a crowd and, And then all of a sudden he heard this great commotion. And there are these Pharisees that were dragging this woman. And they threw her down before Jesus. And they said, Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses says we should stone her. What do you say we should do? Now this was a trick. It was all a setup. How do we know it was a setup? Well, because of the question that they asked Jesus, number one. And number two, how did they know she was in the act of adultery? And number three, where was the man? It was all an entrapment of Jesus. And you know the story, right? Jesus gets down on a knee and he starts drawing into the ground. What? We don't know. Could have been signing his signature. Could have been playing tic-tac-toe. Could have been drawing some happy faces. We don't know. He could have been drawing some dates. Maybe some names. Maybe some sin. Maybe some events. They're like, Jesus, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to say? And he's like, he who's without sin cast the first stone. You know the story, right? And then one by one, eventually, they all started to walk away, from the oldest to the youngest, realizing that they were all guilty of some kind of sin. They dropped their stones and they walked away. Now, the important thing is what Jesus said to the woman. Now, was she guilty? Yes, she was caught in the act of adultery. Whether it was a setup or not, she's still guilty. But Jesus said, hey, woman, which, by the way, is a term of respect, the way it was written in the Greek and the way that Jesus said it. And he said, it's like saying, hey, lady, hey, miss, where are your accusers? She's like, they aren't here. And then he says, nor do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. How did Jesus handle it? You rotten, dirty, adulteress. Is that what happened? You deserve everything that comes. The shame that you experience right now, yeah, that's on you. You know what? Nobody else can throw rocks at you, but I can. Is that what happened? So why are we quick to throw the rocks? Why are we quick to point everybody else's sin out? Why are we quick to try and expose them for who they are? If we want Jesus to judge us the way that he judged this woman caught in the act of adultery, which, by the way, Jesus didn't approve of her lifestyle. He said, go and sin no more. But he said, I don't condemn you. Right? So what do we do? What do we do when there's some real sin issues? How do we handle it then? Well, go back to Matthew chapter 7 and look at what Jesus says in verse 3. He says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, there's a couple things that I want you to be able to see in this. Because what Jesus is doing in verses 3 through 5 is showing us how we are to confront sin issues in each other. Right? This isn't a moratorium on confronting sin issues. But what it is instruction on how to do it. So if he gave us a standard of what righteousness looks like up to this point, we are still called to live by that standard of righteousness. But what we are supposed to do is help each other through it. Now, there's a couple things that I want you to be able to see in this. First, look at verse 5. Just to put an exclamation point on the point, Jesus did say, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. Notice he is giving us room to help each other out. Right? He is giving us room to be able to deal with our stuff. And this goes along with the instruction that we're given even throughout the New Testament. Just to highlight a couple for you, Paul the Apostle says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If you see somebody overtaken in any trespass, go help them out. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Why would James say we would save a soul from death if it's a brother that walked away caught up in sin? Is he talking about hell? Well, not all death is hell, is it? Because the wages of sin is death. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For if he sows to his flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption." Corruption is just another word for death. "But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Hey, look, a Christian can experience some form of death from their sin, even if it's not the death of hell. And what James is saying is, if you see a brother caught up in sin and they're going to experience death as a result of that sin, and you turn them back to Jesus, then know you've saved their soul from experiencing death. That's a good thing, right? So before we get fired up when somebody comes to us and starts talking to us about some kind of sin issue, let's remember what we're told in Proverbs. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy is deceitful. Right? It's faithful when a brother comes up to you and says, "Hey, look, I know this is going to hurt, but we got to deal with some stuff." But I want you to see a common thread that was spoken by both Jesus, well, by all of the above, by Jesus, by Paul, and by James. Let me read you these three verses again and see if you can see the common thread. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. "First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will clearly see to be able to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Galatians 6, 1. Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." James says in James 5, 19 through 20, "Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way and saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sin." Can any of you see the common denominator in all of that? Who's being addressed in each time? The brothers. Now, let's talk about this for a second. What Jesus is doing is he's showing us how to correct sin amongst the family of God. This isn't about correcting sin in the life of sinners in terms of the world. Now, do we tell the world, are we supposed to show the world or expose the world's sin to them? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense of how their sin keeps them from salvation. And they need to be able to recognize their sin so that they can recognize their need for forgiveness so that they can receive salvation, right? But what this doesn't mean is change the behavior of the world. Let me tell you why. Let's, for instance, talk about something that is passionate and a hot-button topic in our culture right now. So the Pope recently has made a lot of headlines by saying that he believes that we should institute civil unions for homosexual couples, saying they are all God's children too, right? Now, for us, we understand that God's word says differently, right? We understand that God instituted marriage to be between a man and a woman. This isn't something that I need to necessarily get up on my platform and talk about. But here's the problem that I have with how we deal with that in the church. We spend such an improportionate amount of time talking about their homosexuality when, like, if we're dealing with somebody who is struggling with homosexual sin, let's just say that we confront them about it, right? And we're like, "Don't be gay," in like even the kindest of terms. And let's say for a second that they actually respond to that, which normally do they? No. But let's just say they're like, oh, you're right, being gay, like I shouldn't do that because that's, no, they're still a sinner in need of salvation, right? We too often in the church look at the world and we're trying to fix their behavior. Be more like us, regardless of the fact that you believe in God like us. Why can't you see based on our terms? Like, we have a hard time when it comes to this politically. Why can't you see truth from a biblical perspective? Let me give you a reason why. Because the Bible says they can't. They're blinded by their sin. So if we're confronting sin issues in the world, it's not to change their behavior, but to show them they need Jesus. And I'm not going to harp on a specific sin. I'm going to show them in general they're sinners in need of salvation. And then you know what I'm going to let God do? Because this is what God does, is he changes their character. Because that's what God did to all of us by the instruction of his word. So Jesus and Paul and James address confronting sin, not to the world, but to the brothers. And this is an important issue for us. There should be that sense that we're here for each other, because none of us were meant to do this on our own. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, we're told, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That word to consider means to examine each other. And to stir up literally means to provoke, to push each other unto love and good works. Right? Now that love is a love that looks like Jesus. The good works, that word good, right, comes from God. Only God is good. It's God's works. So we're supposed to push each other unto love like Jesus and a life that looks like Jesus. We should be mindful of that in each other's life. And to help each other in that process. So if somebody comes at you and says, hey, there's this issue of sin that's keeping you from loving like Jesus and living like Jesus, rather than throwing our walls up and being like, judge not. Why are you coming at me all judgy? Well, are they? Are they accusing you as though they have no fault of their own, or are they trying to speak into your life because there's some stuff that needs to be dealt with? There's a difference. And if they're doing it right, don't throw the walls up, but be willing to hear. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Maybe this is a God thing. They're speaking into your life. So Jesus is saying, hey, it's good for us to do it. It's good for us to be able to do it within the brethren, but there's a way we're supposed to do it. Verse 3 again. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? The difference between a speck and a big old giant 2x4, I think is significant, and I think Jesus meant it. And what I believe Jesus is doing is he's cautioning us from trying to come at somebody for some minute detail in their life when we got some major sin we need to deal with. Because really, are we going to look at somebody and be like, hey, you, why are you listening to secular music? Meanwhile, in your own life, you got major issues of pride or deceitfulness or whatever. I don't need to make a list. You know what they are. I know what they are. Like, we want to come at somebody and be like, hey, why are you wearing a hat in church? Which, by the way, isn't biblically wrong. Why did that person get a tattoo? Which, by the way, isn't biblically wrong. But meanwhile, we got some real issues of sin going on. And so Jesus is telling us, hey, before you want to go and check somebody, you need to check yourself first. Now, here's a couple things that we need to understand in this. If we're talking to a brother, then we need to start from the standpoint that they belong to God. Isn't it true that we struggle with this the most, not with strangers, but people that we are closer to? Do we or do we not struggle with judging people that are closer to us? Right? Like people we go to church with, people that we work with, or even people that we're related to. Right? We see so much of their life that we feel like we have greater insight And because we get to see all their sin, because we get to see all their flaws, because we get to see all their shortcomings, they start to be defined by them. How does God see them? Let's hear something real quick. God's perspective. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So if we're talking about the family of God, we have to understand we are the children of God. Now, unlike the Pope, the Bible says that the children of God are those that are of faith. Right? These are believers. And if they are believers, then they are children of God no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter what the issue is in their life. They are still God's kids. Now, this means much to me because as much as we've all struggled with judging others, we've all been the victims of it, right? We have, all of us. We've all been the victims of being judged. How does that feel? It's terrible, right? You know, it's one thing for me to deal with this stuff, but it's another thing for my kids or my wife or my little sister or my mom or my brother or anybody else that's connected to me, our staff, all of you. I'm going to use my kids as an example. Are my kids perfect? Yes, they are. No, they're not. I know my kids aren't perfect. But my kids are going to interact with other people on a limited capacity. And my kids are going to come up to me at one point or another and say, so-and-so said this about me. Almost assessing the character of my kids based on their mistake or based on something that they did or a misunderstanding or a misconception about them. And that's going to anger me, and that's going to frustrate me. Not because somebody said something about my kid. It's because somebody doesn't know my kid like I know my kid. Now, again, are my kids perfect? No. Am I going to think that my kids are perfect? I pray not. I'm going to be honest. I want to be able to see my kids for who they are. But nothing will stop them from being my kid. And what's going to grieve my heart is when people don't look at my kids the way that I look at my kids. I want people to look at them the way that I see them. And I want people to look at my wife the way that I see my wife. And I want people to look at my little sister the way I see my little sister. So on and so forth. I want people to look at them through my eyes because I see who they are. I love them. I know they're not perfect, but they're still my family. Before we start pointing some fingers at each other, can we recognize that God sees us differently than we see each other? So let's start there. God, how do you see them? Now, it doesn't change the fact that there's an issue, for sure, but I can't come at them in a way that makes them less than what you see them to be. And from there, I need to go through some stuff. Now, we don't need to further talk about how we need to address sin issues. We know we need to address sin issues. We know that we need to address issues of sin in our own life and repent of them. We get that concept. We've talked about that plenty. So we don't need to talk about like why that's necessary. But in terms of why that's necessary before we address each other about our stuff, let's understand a few things. One of the reasons why it's necessary to address our issues of sin before we go and talk to somebody else about theirs is because what we do from the very beginning is we burn our platform that we're trying to speak from. Where you might sincerely care about a person and care about their spirituality and care about the health of their relationship with God, if we're not taking care of our stuff and coming at them, why would they care about what we have to say if we got glaring issues of sin that we have not dealt with? Well, because it's still true. Yes, it is still true. And sure, they should hear it, but it's awfully hard to hear it when you're coming from a place of hypocrisy, right? So if you legitimately care about the transformation in their life, then we got to start dealing with some stuff. We burn our own platform before they even hear it. Secondly, how are we going to know it's real unless we deal with stuff? This is what I mean by that. If we are going to see each other through God's eyes, don't we all know that sin skews our perspective? Have you ever dealt with somebody, right? Dealt with some issue going on in their life and be like, oh, really? Well, I see it's really not an issue with you. It's an issue with me. This whole time I was thinking it was about you, but really it was about me. I think we've all been there to some degree. Really, what I'm pointing at you, I recognize that there's something else going on in my life, and that's what happens when we have stuff that's not dealt with in us. How are we going to see them through God's eyes when we have issues of sin blurring our vision? So we need to take care of that. And lastly, how are we going to see them through God's eyes and extend to them God's grace without recognizing our own need for grace? Because this is what happens. When we go to God with our issues, when we repent of our sin, we recognize our own need for grace, right? And the way that God has extended to us grace. And then we look at somebody else and think, hey, there's this real issue going on in your life, but God has extended to me grace. And I want to extend to you grace by just saying, hey, let's deal with this together. Let's repent together and let me help you walk with Jesus. My job here isn't to make you feel like junk over your sin. Sometimes I think we come from the standpoint that it's our job to make them feel every bit of their pain that we feel, or every bit of the pain that they've extended to somebody else. And we want them to feel it for themselves. So we'll use cutting words, harsh words, or we'll throw like past stuff out and throw it in their faces. And we are feeling like it's our job to make them grieve and weep. Is that really our job? When did we become the Holy Spirit? That's God's job. It's our job to speak life into them. It's our job to extend to them grace. It's our job to be forgiving. It's our job to push each other unto love and good works. That's our job. This issue of sin, it is bad. It's super bad, right? And do we need to help each other? We absolutely do. But we can't come across as superior. We can't come across as though we deserve to be judge, jury, and executioner and prosecutor all at the same time. We need to be able to see each other through God's eyes. In terms of holiness, being more like Jesus, that's the job of the church. We need to be able to help each other. But if we're going to help each other, we need to be able to check ourselves. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the instructions that you give us in your word. It's some hard stuff for us to deal with. And to some degree, it almost feels confrontational. But Lord Jesus, we recognize that these are your words, that you spoke them. This is your message, and you want us to hear it. God, we confess that we are sinners. We recognize that we are all sinners. It's kind of our common ground. We're either sinners in need of repentance, or we're sinners who've been extended grace through repentance. But none of us is superior to the other. Help us to remember that. As much as we might understand it in concept, help us to remember that in how we engage each other. Help us to see each other through your eyes. Help us to assess each other as you assess us. With truth, but with love. With compassion, with mercies that are new every single morning. With a heart to see us transformed to be more like you. So God, help us to apply this even in situations where it's hardest for us to do so. Not just with the people that we go to church with, but the people maybe that we work with, the people that we are at home with, the people that we might consider to be friends or whatever. But help us to apply this to the body as a whole, to see each other through your eyes. And help us to apply it even to a smaller degree to the lost world around us. Not filthy, rotten sinners on their way to hell. They are people you desire to save who are sinners on their way to hell. They need your grace. And you love them so much you gave your life for them so that they could have an avenue for salvation. God, help us to see them through those eyes. God, give us your perspective and help us to respond to each other in kind. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. We're going to wrap this up with a quick song of worship. If any of you need some prayer, please come and get that prayer. And I want to encourage you as we close. I know that this is some harsh stuff and we kind of need to deal with it in almost a confrontational way. But I pray that you receive it with the grace that Jesus spoke it. That this isn't something meant to condemn us in condemning others, but to address maybe some stuff going on in our life that we would live in greater holiness. And to take the way that Jesus is dealing with us and to deal with others the same. God bless you.
You guys all have a blessed week, and we'll see you on Sunday.